The last third of the prophecy of Isaiah is a foundational part of the Bible for the New Testament and for all the glories of the New Covenant and the coming work of the Savior, not only in His incarnation, but in His return, the time of the consummation. And here in Isaiah 45, we find great proclamations of the work of Jesus Christ and what is often called the Gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verse 14. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and all those tall Sabians, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are a God who hides Himself, O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what it is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago, who declared it from the distant past. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against Him will come to Him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Thus ends the reading of the Old Testament this morning. And now we'll turn to the New Testament and also our sermon text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Our focus will be on verse 7, but I'll read Philippians 2, 1 through 11. The title of the sermon is God with Us, the Amazing Glory of the Incarnation. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Here once again, God's holy word. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And here's our focus. But made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. In a little article in Christianity Today called The Gift Wrapping God, Mary Ellen Ashcroft wrote these words. We wreathe our doors with juniper and holly, deck our shrubs with tiny white lights, and our living rooms with spruce trees and candles, nativity scenes. We dress ourselves for Christmas, she sporting a cotton sweater with stars and snowflakes, he wearing a candy cane tie, baby kicking green and red socks with tiny bells. Ironic, all of this decking. When you consider that the Christmas movement of God is away from glitter and glory, to get ready for Christmas, God undressed. God stripped off his finery and appeared, how embarrassing, naked on the day he was born. God rips off medals of rank, puts aside titles, honors, and talents, and appears in his birthday suit. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. In the incarnation, things heavenly and earthly are gathered into one, one in the naked flesh and folds of God. The incarnation is extraordinary. It is amazing. C.S. Lewis called it the greatest of miracles. And this morning I want to reflect upon the incarnation appropriately at this time of the celebration of Christ's birth. This morning I want you to see that in the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, and became like us. This morning I want you to see the amazing glory of God with us. The first thing I want you to see is that in the incarnation, as we see in verse 7, Jesus made himself nothing, but made himself nothing, the text says. That's an extraordinary phrase. What does it mean? Made himself nothing. And translators have struggled with how to translate that little verbal phrase, how to make sense of it in the English language. And it's rendered here as he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. But we ask ourselves, emptied himself of what? And there's been a lot of different theories over the years, different theological assumptions and argumentations about this. Some said, well, he emptied himself of his deity. Others had said, well, he emptied himself of the form of God. This whole theory is developed around this, that Jesus gave up something, gave up his deity or his attributes of deities, became something less. But that is not what happened in the incarnation. Jesus did not divest himself of his deity. He didn't empty himself of that. He didn't give up the attributes of deity. Well, what did he give up? What did he empty himself of? I'm convinced that, as I was taught in seminary, that the incarnation did not involve subtraction, but addition. That God did not empty himself, give up his deity, but rather he took upon himself human flesh. So then what did he empty himself of? What does that mean? I think D.A. Carson has it right when he summarizes it in his little commentary on Philippians. He said that Jesus abandoned his rights. He became a nobody. That's what it means that he emptied himself. Jesus, in becoming man, made himself nothing. He became a nobody for us. Well, in what ways did he become a nobody? We have it for us right in our little catechism. And children, you will remember this as we're studying the catechism, and we'll get to this section on Christ's humiliation. How did he become a nobody? Well, the catechism tells us he did it in being born in a low condition. The greatest king visits the world in a manger, wrapped in cloths, because there was no room in the inn. He became a nobody. He became a nobody in the sense that he was made under the law. Here is the one who is the great lawgiver, but yet he submits himself, as Galatians 4:4 tells us. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He submits himself to the law that he made. Even Congress won't do that. We know that well, don't we? But Jesus, the greatest of lawgivers, submits himself to the law. He made himself a nobody. Thirdly, and he made himself a nobody and is undergoing the miseries of this life. He did not spare himself from suffering and shame. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The old King James Version translates that verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Took on no airs. He emptied himself of all those privileges. He made himself nothing, a nobody. Think about that for a moment. Think about when a great person of royalty visits somewhere. All the glory, all the grandeur, all the expense that's put out. Philip Yancey, in his great little book, The Jesus I Never Knew, does a wonderful thing in contrasting the coming of Christ the King to the coming of Queen Elizabeth II when she visited the United States some years ago. And he writes this: Queen Elizabeth II visited the United States and reporters delighted in spelling out the logistics involved. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage included two outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, and white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can easily cost $20 million. In meek contrast, God's visit to earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present and nowhere to lay the newborn king but a feed trough. Jesus, in the incarnation, became a nobody. And I think that aspect of the incarnation is not only glorious to look at in the sense of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it also comes home to our own hearts because the incarnation should challenge us. Even here in this text in verse 5, note what precedes it. Paul writes there, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. See, Paul's writing to a real group of people, a people where there's a conflict in the church, and he's trying to tell them that you need to have the attitude of Christ. He says this is part of it. You must be willing to become a nobody. And think about how contrary that is to our culture. Our culture tells us, become somebody, right? That is the mantra of America. Be a somebody. We all think we're special. We tell our children they're special. We're to build up their self-esteem. My mama thinks I'm special. I think she's right, of course. But isn't that what our culture says? Be a somebody. Does the word Salahi bring up anything in your mind? It's now part of our language, the Salahi, right? It's to crash a party. You know, you've seen the story, this couple that goes into the White House at the state dinner, crashing the party, not invited. Why did they do it? So they could get their own reality TV show, so they could be a somebody. And then they made it to all the TV shows, and they think they're really special. We had that balloon boy thing out in Colorado, right? What was this whole thing? Staged so people could become famous. We live in a culture where anyone can become a celebrity, where there is a democratization of celebrity by being a fool. We have new devices. We have the internet. We have ways of putting ourselves out there. Blogs, Facebook, Twitter, iPods, MySpace, YouTube. It's all about us. An opportunity to be a somebody. And teenagers, I want you to think about that because you are growing up immersed in that culture that is telling you that what really it's all about is getting attention for you. But Jesus says, be a nobody. Now, is Jesus saying you shouldn't go and strive and be great in athletics or go to college or get a degree or have a successful career? No, that's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is this: put the interests of others before yourself. Don't make the world revolve around you. Be willing to be a nobody. It's what Paul writes in verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." That is really the challenge of Christmas. That is the challenge of the incarnation that comes home to us. Are you willing? Am I willing to be a nobody in a culture that screams to us, be a somebody? In the incarnation, Jesus made himself nothing. The second thing we see is that in the incarnation, Jesus took the form of a servant. We see it there in verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant. Not just a nobody, but he was willing to be a slave. And being a slave means that you give up your rights over your person, over yourself, over your life. It means taking the lowliest position you can possibly take in society. It means dedicating your life to the service of others. Isn't that what Jesus did? And perhaps it's epitomized best in that moment when Jesus stood before his own disciples and got down with that water basin and washed their feet. And Peter knew what he was doing. And Peter said, "No, Lord, you shall never wash my feet." But Jesus came to be a servant. And he was trying to teach his disciples, that is what my ministry is about. That is what your ministry must be about. Mark 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is the theme statement of Jesus' ministry, to serve. In the incarnation, he became a servant. And again, that comes home to challenge us, doesn't it? Because it forces us to ask ourselves, if Paul is saying this attitude must be in us, we have to ask ourselves, what or whom am I serving? Because, beloved, we are all serving something. All the time, we're serving something. As one writer put it, "Everyone directs his life towards some goal that can subordinate everything he does. When a man believes that his life can be fulfilled only by being president of the company, he gives his all to that end. He sacrifices family, personal relationships, everything for that goal." We all have all seen people totally restructure their lives for a personal goal. Everybody serves someone or something. And you can see it if you look at people's lives. You can see what they are serving by how they prioritize their lives, about what takes precedence. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, whom or what are you serving? I know the answer for me. Most of the time I serve myself. That's how we're inclined. That's how we're made. We're made to be focused upon ourselves. We're made with this selfishness, and we need the power of Christ to overcome it. We need to have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. The attitude that says, I am going to put others before myself. I am going to serve God and my neighbor. That doesn't come naturally, beloved. It comes only by the power of God. And even the children here, I want you to think about this, children, because if we all know something about children, there's not a whole lot of awareness of other people's needs. And we can often forgive that because they are children, after all. But one of the things we want to teach our children, and children, one of the things we want you to see is the need to think about others around you. Even in the simplest thing of sharing with one another. And I love it when my children do that well. When they put the interests of their sibling above themselves. Children, you are not below this command. Christ speaks to you. Be a servant to others. For in the incarnation, Jesus became a servant for us. Third, and finally this morning, in the incarnation, Jesus became like us. Verse 7 again, being made in human likeness. Back in the mid-90s, there was a big popular music hit by Joan Osborne entitled, "What If God Was One of Us?" Most of you know the song probably. And then the song tells about the story of what if we just met God on a bus, you know, and lays all this out. I have a lot of problems with the theology of the song, but there's something true in it. There is something true, right? It's kind of ironic. She's kind of talking about, well, what if God was one? God was, is, at least the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity took upon himself human flesh, and he became like one of us in all ways. The only exception was he was without sin. He was tempted, but he was just like us. And his birth was just like your birth. His flesh is just like your flesh, or was just like your flesh. He was fully identified with you, with your humanity. He endured all the experiences that you endure. He got hungry. He got tired. He wept at the grave site of his friend. Even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, he wept. He understood what sorrow was. He understood what it was to lose someone. He experienced anguish and compassion. He was like us in every way. And the glorious thing is, he became like us in every single way, and he did it voluntarily, he did it willingly, and he did it joyfully. He wasn't disgusted by being human. He didn't find it degrading. In fact, the preferred title he had for himself was the Son of Man. He was pleased to be among us. Now think about that for a moment. You just had your Christmas celebrations. You know, you always have that kind of crazy person in your family. The kind of relative that you kind of don't want other people to know you're associated with, like I have Troy. I don't want people to know. You know, it's like kind of, see, you all have that kind of crazy uncle or aunt or somebody you want to hide in the closet when people come over. You don't want to be known for associating with them. Jesus never acted that way. He was willing to associate with prostitutes and sinners, the outcasts, Gentile dogs. All of us. Even though, think about what it would have been to look at us. The stupid things we think and do, the sinful nature, the way we live our lives, and Jesus was willing to associate with us. Hebrews 2:11 puts it this way, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed of it. He doesn't hide us away like the crazy uncle in the closet. He says, these are my brothers. This is my family. I love my family. He became like us. Why did he do that? Why did he take upon human flesh? Well, he did it, first of all, to redeem us because we needed a second Adam. We needed a one who was fully human who would fulfill the law where Adam failed to do it. We needed one who was fully human to die for us and in our stead. He did it to redeem us. He became like us also so that we could better understand God. He wanted to show us the glory of God. There's a great illustration from Origen on the Incarnation. He talks about this little village where they had this gigantic statue, and it was so tall that the people really couldn't get a perspective on it. They couldn't understand what it was saying or what it meant or what it signified. And so they shrunk that giant statue into a smaller one so that people could look at it and understand it, that it could come to their level. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did in the Incarnation. He says, do you want to see what God is like? I'll show you God in a way that you can understand. I'll show you by taking upon your very flesh. I'll show you by walking the earth and giving you the Gospels. Here is what God is like. Look at Jesus and you see God. He is very much the express image, the exact representation of His being. He did it so we can understand God. He became like one of us also so that He could be our great high priest, because a high priest has to be able to identify with the people to whom he serves, with whom he serves, and for whom he serves. And so Jesus, as Hebrews says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He did it to become your priest. And finally, beloved, the greatest of all the glories of the Incarnation, He became like one of us so that we could dwell with Him. Think about that for a moment. If you really boil down the Scriptures, it is a story about the longing of man to dwell with God. The Bible starts in a garden where Adam is there in perfect bliss, dwelling with God. His great privilege is the possession of God's presence. God walks with him in the cool of the day. And what he loses in his sinfulness as he's cast east of Eden is he loses the joy of dwelling with God. And then the rest of the Scripture is a story of how God builds that bridge to bring us back to dwelling with him. And so he takes a little nation called Israel and he pitches a tent in their midst. And he says, I will dwell with this people, but only one person once a year can go and see the glory of God. And the Bible unfolds more and more. And then we come to the Gospel of John where we read, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That word dwelling is really could be translated, He pitched His tent among us. He tabernacled among us. He said, here is God among us. But now it's not just one man once a year. I will show my glory to all my children. And you will dwell with me and I will dwell among you. And even more than that, what is the hope of glory? It is Christ in you. I will make my abode in you. Jesus became like us so that we could dwell with Him. That is the great promise of the covenant. I will make my dwelling with my people forever. In Revelation, we read these words in Revelation 21 verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And He will dwell among them and they shall be His people and God Himself will be among them. That is the glory of the Incarnation. Calvin put it this way. When He was thrown into a stable and placed in a manger and a lodging refused Him among men, it was that heaven might be open to us. Not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal country and inheritance, and that angels might receive us into their abode. He came to dwell with us so that we could dwell with Him. He who is called God with us made it possible for us to dwell with God. Now that's amazing. That's extraordinary. And that's the true glory of the Incarnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice this morning in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the Incarnation as we celebrate Christ's birth. And we recall all that it means. That it means our redemption. It means the upholding of the dignity of what it is to be human. It has immersed in it all of the promises we have for the expectations of the future. That we will be like Him, that we will be with Him, that He will dwell with us and we will dwell with Him forever. And even now in this age, it penetrates our heart with the challenges of living like Christ, for it is so against our nature to be a nobody. It is so against our nature to be a servant. But help us, O God, by the power of Your Spirit, by Your living Word, to have that attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And most of all, O God, hear our praises and thanksgivings this morning for the glorious reality that Jesus dwelt among us, that the Word became flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.